We sang those words, take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. James calls us to receive the implanted word. Plant your word deep in us, Lord. What did you do this morning before arriving in this worship center to prepare yourself for the hearing of the word of God? How did you pray or prepare your heart to hear the word last Lord's Day, as we studied 1 Peter? Or maybe before the last time that you opened up your Bible, so that the word would be planted deeply within your heart? Because we see this morning that there's a necessary kind of preparation to receive the word of God if it is to be an implanted word. In other words, we could have all the right theology. We could have all of the right commitments externally. We could have the right study tools and study Bible. We could have the right disciplines and yet have the wrong attitude towards the Word of God and not benefit from it and profit from it the way that He desires us to. James addresses us this morning in this text about the posture, the attitude, the heart that we are to have before the scripture or underneath the truth, before it ever produces fruit in our lives, though we know that that is an end desire, that Christ be magnified. And this text, I believe, complements and continues where we left off last week. If you were with us, we bridged over from chapter 1 into chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where we were given what is the fifth pastoral exhortation from Peter. And that was to desire the pure milk of the word, to long for, to crave the word. Peter said, desire the word. James says, to receive the word. Peter told us that it was able to nurture our growth in salvation. James says it's able to save our souls, verse 21. And both authors actually link the receiving of the word to the putting off of sin in a strikingly similar way. We'll see that. And what we'll see is five descriptions of the heart yielded to Scripture. That's what I want to speak about this morning from James chapter 1. Five descriptions of the heart yielded to Scripture, which are themselves also five descriptions of the heart that profits from Scripture, because, beloved, it is only the heart that's prepared to receive the Word of God that in the end profits from that Word received the way that God intends. Five descriptions of the heart yielded to Scripture. First, let me just mention before looking at them that the book of James is a proverbial, it's a Proverbs-type New Testament letter that has tightly packed truth with lots of one-liners written by the half-brother of Jesus. And James writes to scattered Jewish Christians under the very first wave of persecution in between Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 15. So it is similar to Peter's audience, but it's an earlier decade of church history. It's very early. James would be one of the, really the first letter and book chronologically of the New Testament. And he shepherds this scattered flock by teaching them how to respond to trials, chapter 1 verse 2 to 12. How to respond to temptation, chapter 1, verse 13 to 18. And now, this text that we study this morning, he teaches them how to respond to the word itself. That's the topic that's in focus in these verses. The word of God. In fact, just look at verse 18 before where I read from. Verse 18 speaks of us being brought forth by the word of truth. And the word of God is repeated as the subject in verse 18, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25. You know what that tells us, friends? That tells us that those well-known verses on speech and anger, slow to speak, slow to anger, they're not random verses about those virtues. They're actually about our attitude towards the Word of God in context. And James is really teaching us what has been true and what has been needed for God's people for generation after generation. The words of Isaiah said it hundreds, centuries beforehand. Isaiah 66:2 says this, to this one I will look, to the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Is that you? Is that you right now? on the edge of your seat in this very moment. Not because of me filling in or because of any man, but because what we come to when we come to the Bible is the very Word of God. Five descriptions to help us think about our heart and that describe the heart yielded to Scripture. The first is this: a desire to listen. A desire to listen. Look at your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren," and that actually comes with a command. There's a pastoral kind of burden and urgency. It's in some translations rendered, "Know this." "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear." Do you have a desire to listen? It's for everyone, according to verse 19. It's not for other Christians. Not for, you know, people really struggling. You know, this is for you, believer. This is for me. This is for each of us. And what you have in these verses is what we might call an eager desire. An eager desire. He says, you must be quick to hear. The idea is promptness, readiness, and urgency to obey. The believer doesn't come to the Word of God and say, well, here's what I wanted to say, or here's what I already believe, or I'm right until proven wrong. No, actually, we would come saying, Lord, you're right. Teach me, instruct me. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, is all about the matchless, priceless, beautiful, satisfying Word of God. Psalm 119. It's modeled actually in that psalm. The psalmist describes for us the appropriate love that we're to have for the Word, delight that we're to have in the Word, enjoyment in the Word, the appetite that we're to have for the Word. It is like water to the thirsty. It is like food to the hungry. That's what saved, spiritually healthy people are like towards the Word. They crave it. They love it. That's what we studied last week, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2 said, like newborn babies, long for, crave the pure milk of the Word so that by it you grow. What Peter is saying is that the believer possesses a God-given, all-consuming love for the Word in the same way that a baby has a God-given, all-consuming craving for milk. And so I ask you this morning, do you love the Word? Do you love it? Do you love to read it? Do you love to meditate on it? Do you love the Word preached? I love preaching. Not just being able to do it, but to sit under it, to listen to it. My wife can attest, when there's road trips, that is prime preaching time. I love listening, but honestly, think about this. If you are a believer and the Spirit of God is within you, is there not in the Spirit of Christ within you something that is lifted up? You love when Christ is exalted in all of his beauty and his perfections, who he is, what he's done, how he draws near to sinners, how he's willing to save us, so that when you hear Christ exalted, there's something within your heart because of the God-given Spirit in that heart that says, yes. That when you hear the truth of God's accountability and the certainty of his judgment, that he is a God who is fully righteousness and that it's proclaimed without fear, there is something that says, yes. That there's the sweetness of the promises of God's word as they're laid out in all of a spread of like a banquet, and you know that they're yours in the Lord, that your heart rises up. That the Spirit of Christ yearns for you in these things. Here we are, right now. You could be anywhere, and yet we're in this room. Can you guys hear me? Yeah? Okay. You guys in the room can hear me? Okay. I'm going to keep going. You could be anywhere. You could be anywhere right now. And yet you've chosen to be here in this room to hear the Word of God. People who are not saved, who don't delight in the Word, you know what they do? They fall asleep. They draw things on their paper. They look at their phone. They check scores. I debated whether to talk about this because no one's going to want to sit in front of me. But many months ago, there was a Sunday morning, and there was a young man here who was on a dating app or scrolling through some different girls and checking his social media, and took probably, I'm not kidding, over 10 selfies, 10 to 15 selfies during Pastor Dan's sermon. And I was thinking, number one, like, all the selfies look the same. And I was burning within me. This was his first time here, and I was gonna talk to him afterwards. And it was maybe a good thing that it worked out that we didn't talk to each other, because I was zealously offended for Dan's sake, just knowing the labor that goes into the time that he prepares the word for us. And so I was thinking about this, but this young man, and maybe he didn't know the Lord, and a visitor that way, but he didn't have a heart. He wasn't on the edge of his seat saying, "God is speaking to me. He's speaking. He's here among his people." That wasn't the attitude. It was, "When is this over? When is this done?" So it is an eager desire. Let me linger on this first point a little bit longer. It's not only an eager desire, we could say it's a self-restraining desire. Look at James 1:19. James 1:19 says this. It says that it's not only that we're to be quick to hear, but also what? Slow to speak. Slow to speak. There's many proverbs in the Old Testament that talk about not talking, right? There's not talking verses. Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, there are many transgressions. Proverbs 13:3, the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And so the Bible does generally warn about talking too much and the arrogance that drives that talking mouth. But that's not the focus of these verses. This is more narrowly focused at that man or woman who would talk back, who would respond to the scripture. Again, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, that's the topic. And you can maybe just identify this in a relationship that you have with another person. Have you ever been talking to someone and you've got something to say, or you're explaining something to them, and they're just waiting for you to take a breath so that they can tell you their thoughts, or they can, jump in and give their counterargument or whatever. And you quickly learn this person doesn't want to learn anything or listen in this moment. And yet, friends, there are people who sit under the Word of God that way. They're listening, they're hearing, but the whole time they focus on why the preacher isn't technically right, or why they're not going to hear, or why they won't receive instruction, or why they don't need to respond, or why it doesn't apply, a kind of long, critical counter-argument. The mouth might be closed as we're sitting there, and yet there's a quickness to speak. If we could survey your inner life, my inner life, what would we find? Would we find this self-restraining desire, a heart that says, "Lord, I am a student. Instruct me. I am a learner. Teach me. I've not brought my heart to compete with you, but to listen." Would we find people among this congregation on the Lord's Day saying, "Father, speak to me"? If you speak to no other man in that worship center, no other woman in that worship center, have dealings with my heart. God, I beg you, speak to me. Speak to me through your word. In the words of the prophet Samuel, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." So first, a desire to listen. Second description is what we might call an openness to correction. An openness to correction. Look at how the verse continues. Verse 19 has a triplet. Slow, quick to hear, slow to speak, and then what's the third one? Slow to anger. That third description bears its own point in our outline. That there's an openness to correction. In fact, look, he takes that third one and he goes on. Look at verse 20. He continues it. He says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Remember, friends, this is not anger in general, but an anger towards the Word. James 1:18 said it's the Word that produces new birth. Now we're in verse 19 and 20. James 1:21 talks about the Word implanted. So in between these two slices of bread in this sandwich, we have a command about anger. But it's anger against pushing back to the Word. I would just ask, how do you respond? How do I respond when the Word of God corrects us? When it exposes some area of selfishness or hypocrisy. And maybe it's something that we don't want to face. And the Word, it comes along and it gives clarity. How do we respond? Because it's inevitable. That's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for the fourfold ministry. It's not a twofold ministry. It's not just positive teaching and positive training in righteousness. No, it is teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. That full-orbed work that it does in our lives. So it's guaranteed. We're not to glory yet. We're not arrived in Christ. There's all kinds of pockets of inconsistency and struggle in my life and in yours. We're going to be corrected if we're under the Word of God, if we love the Word of God, if we're in a church that values the Word of God. The question is, how do we respond to it? Do we value that which comes and corrects us? Because James says that there are some people who, instead of allowing the Word to change their attitude and their life, they resent it. They reject the truth. And that kind of anger, it burns and it simmers and it builds, and maybe it harms others, maybe it harms themselves. But one thing it does not do is verse 20. It does not produce the righteousness of God. It does not contribute. It does not produce holiness in a believer's life. This is what James is saying. He's saying this. The attitude of rejection and resentment towards the Word of God, it never produces the righteousness of God that is laid out in that Word. An angry, defensive, touchy, offendedness under Scripture does not produce Christ-likeness. It does not produce humility. It does not produce the maturity that the Lord Himself, He delights in. He wants to produce in our life. It works against that, like a roadblock. I made my way from the Driggs area yesterday back to Pocatello, and we sat tight for many hours because all the roads were shut off. And then we finally drove, we got back and we drove through some of these drifted areas where they had been, the snow had been taken care of, and there was these, you know, 4 foot, 6 foot, six plus foot drifts of snow. And that functions like a roadblock, no passage. We were sitting there. And James says that a kind of anger and resistance and resentment, it sits like a roadblock in our spiritual growth. It does not produce the Christ-likeness that He desires. And so, friend, if you've ever wondered, why am I not growing? Why am I not changing the way that I'd like to? It's at least appropriate for us to ask, is there an angry, unteachable resistance in my life? To get really uncomfortable with it, do you love the people that God uses to correct you? As long as they love you, they're coming from a place of love with the Scripture. Do you love the people that God uses to correct you, or do you silence them? Do you resent them? Do you ignore them in your heart? Can I ask you this morning, husbands? Do you value, do you desire the correction that comes through the mouth of your wife as she speaks the Word of God to you and gives insight into your character, things that you can't see or can't see without the blind spots that we all have? Wives, do you value your husband speaking correction into your life? Understanding a kind, gentle correction, yes, but correction. Because wives, husbands, people of God, we're not arrived. How about this? Teenagers, do you value when the wisdom of parents comes into your life and not just encourages and says, I see this, I see this, I see this, but says, son, daughter, this is a problem. This is a concern. Do you value that? If you do, know this. That's a supernatural dynamic. That's not normal. And yet, you must value the correction that comes from the Word of God because it's for our benefit. We are to be those who come, we're to be a people who come under truth and say, I'm not to be angry. Lord, speak, your servant listens. And your servant listens to whatever voice that the Lord would use to be the Word of God to us in that application, be it family, be it parents. Because according to James 2:20, can we grow in righteousness? Can we grow spiritually? Can we grow in the, if we have this kind of unteachable anger, resistance to truth implications, uncrucified in our life, can we grow? James's answer is no. This is helpful for me. If there's a discrepancy in my theology or my emphasis or my conduct, God is always right and I'm always wrong. I have to remember that. So we're called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, a desire to listen, a desire or an openness to correction. Let me give us a third description, and that is this, a heart for purity, a heart for purity. Let me show you why I say this out of verse 21. Verse 21 is a packed verse. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now, again, that's not the main idea. The main idea of verse 21 is receive the word. But this third description of the heart yielded to Scripture is a heart for purity. The word filthiness, if you see it there in your Bible in verse 21, is the word ruparia, which is used for external filth on the clothing or on one's external body. But ruparia comes from a derivative of rupas, which was used medically for wax in the ears. Wax in the ears. And it's possible that it still retains that meaning in this text, and that James is telling us to rid ourselves of everything that stops the ears or plugs the ears from the true word of God. And I would encourage you, friends, I need to think about what are those things, what are the people, what are the friendships, what are the things input into my mind that muffle the clarity of the Scriptures? James says go after that. James says go after those things. In fact, look at the verb that's in verse 21. It's the verb to lay aside, to lay aside. It's a picture of removing old clothing, to put off a garment, to not wear the clothes of an unbeliever as a believer, because as a believer, you're not an unbeliever anymore. One thing I often say to our students in college ministry is, if you're a college student, it's not cool to wear your middle school t-shirt anymore. You're not in middle school anymore. And if you're in middle school right now, it's not cool to wear your shirt from when you were little baby kiddo. It's not fitting. Lay it aside, James says. Well, what's some of the clothing that we're to lay aside? He says filthiness here. Keep your finger in James and flip backwards to Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you a couple practical examples using this same word. Colossians, if you hit the book of Philippians, you've gone too far, but go backwards to Colossians chapter 3. Let me read a couple verses to us. It says in Colossians 3, verse 8, it says, with very similar language, but now you also put them all aside. Same idea. Lay them aside. Lay what aside, Paul? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in true knowledge in the image of the one who created him. He's saying the old grave clothes that characterize the old life is the old you. It's the dead life. He's saying, to put it in James's language, he's saying don't come to the Word of God clutching, expecting to change, clutching those things in your life that the Word is calling you to change. Have you ever been there? Imagining that we can profit from hearing the Word of God preached, or imagining that we can profit from the Word of God studied while we neglect an area of filthiness in our life. If a man is avoiding his anger issue or pride issue, but alongside that unmortified sin, he also seeks to study theology, he'll find that very unprofitable. Why? Well, because there's an obvious defiling priority that is being ignored. Or if you envision a sweet Christian lady, and she's feeding bitterness and unforgiveness and superiority in her heart and in her soul, thinking it'll go away, or it'll get better, or it'll be overlooked by the Lord, because after all, she goes to church. She serves in a ministry. James comes along and he says, that thinking is misguided. And we know that when James gives us this kind of pastoral challenge, he's not talking about behaviorism, is he? No, he's actually saying, live this way, remove these old clothes who aren't that aren't fitting for your current identity, because it's not who you are. And we know that's what he's saying because of James 1:19. I skipped the phrase. Go back to James. James 1:19. He opens this section and he says, my beloved, who's he talking to? My beloved what? Brethren. Brethren. He's speaking to believers, to brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he's saying, friends, lay that stuff that you're struggling with, lay it aside. But why? Because it's not who you are. Because it doesn't glorify the Lord. But hear me, friends. Thirdly, and most importantly with James's point, because it gums up your profit, your ability to hear the word rightly. Lay those things aside because it impacts the clarity and authority and potency of the truth in your life. You ever think about that? That the clarity and the authority and the depth and the wisdom of the word of God is related to the atmosphere of purity in our hearts, in our life. You could say it just succinctly this way. Biblical clarity is moral. Biblical clarity is moral. Now, James pairs this idea of, what was the word he used? Filthiness. He pairs that idea with a second word. Do you see it, verse 21? And all that remains of wickedness. This is the word kakia, and Dan actually mentioned this word last week. Kakia is the word that we saw in 1 Peter translated as malice. And so just as a reminder, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, or 2 verse 1 says, putting aside all malice and envy and slander, long for the pure milk of the word. We saw that last week. And so you say, well, what is malice? Malice is ill will. It is desiring to do harm to another person. Malice is a kind of, it's translated as wickedness here, but it's this idea of desiring harm. And James is saying our ability to profit, think about this, he's saying our ability to profit from the Word of God is inseparable from our attitudes towards other people. Do we think about that, church? That our ability to profit the way that God desires us to is inseparable from our attitudes towards other people. Attitudes towards, certainly, Pastor Dan bringing the word, people in our family, others within the body. So you come to a verse like James 1:21 and we ask, well, can I have hatred and ill will in my heart over here and then expect clarity in the truth over there? James's answer is no. Or can I have kakia in my marriage without it plugging my ears and losing clarity in where God would want me in the truth? No. Can I feed harsh judgments and criticism over here in this sort of area with these people and grow as the learner, the humble learner that God desires me to grow as? The Bible's answer is no. And so you say, well, what do? We ask of the Lord, Lord, search my heart, search my attitudes, search my motives, my inner life, where no one else can see God but you. And I present those things before you, that you would cleanse me, that you would deal with my heart in a private way. Because if we're to hear God's word, friends, with profitability, with clarity, we're called to deal with those things that they're so easy to neglect. Maybe the other people don't see. They're easy to minimize. But James comes along and he says, whatever it is, don't ignore relational strain, weeds of hatred, seeds of ill will, action, attitude, personal, relational. He says, lay them aside. Lay those things aside. Our fourth description is also in verse 21. And I've titled it this way. An attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. A desire to listen, an openness to correction, a heart for purity, an attitude of humility. In other passages, we're told to put on humility. And Brad mentioned it a few weeks ago, that God delights in humility, that the number one attribute for the believer to function rightly under God's truth is humility. And the number two attribute to function rightly is also humility. That was helpful. Look at verse 21. It says, in humility receive the word. The ESV says, in meekness or with meekness. And this word has the idea of controlled yieldedness. Often in Scripture, it's a yieldedness towards, a deference towards other people. In our passage, it's a yieldedness towards what? Towards the word. With meekness receive the word. And we know that kind of temptation, don't you? Do you know this temptation? To stiffen under the word of God? Maybe there's someone who's you're stiffening right now. This sermon, to stiffen instead of soften, instead of humble ourselves, instead of receiving the truth. And yet, friends, in that moment where we're tempted to stiffen, what is at work is pride. Pride is like, as one old writer says, a spiritual drunkenness that flies like wine up into the brain, intoxicating it and swelling it. When you think of pride, think of swelling, think of swollenness, think of a swollen, dead animal on the road. That's a good picture for pride. It's not pretty. God opposes the proud. That needs to be lanced. Humility is the choice to hear God no matter what he says and no matter where it strikes, even if it strikes me. Solomon says it with striking, memorable words. Listen to these. I've been studying in Proverbs with the men's training. Solomon says this, Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination before the Lord. Whoa. And yet humility is what? It's a heart of submission. Now listen to how one pastor puts it. The core of humility is submission to God. It's not a certain personality type. It's not acting humble when we're not. It's not self-preoccupation. It is looking away from self to a Christ-focused, God-focused, Scripture-obedient life, depending on the Lord as you look to him. Humility is, at its core, submission to God. And that brings us to our last element, which is in verse 21, a posture of enthusiastic acceptance. Look at verse 21 again. It says, not just to in humility, but in humility receive, right? In humility receive the word implanted. I call it an enthusiastic acceptance, a posture of enthusiastic acceptance, because this word receive is really to receive with joy. To receive with positivity. It's like receiving with a favorable attitude. If you were to meet, let's say you had a close friend and they've been going on and on about their childhood buddy, and you finally get a chance to meet that person. I've heard so much about you. There's a eager welcome receptivity. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Listen to this verse of Scripture. This puts it well. 1 Thess 2:13 says, for this reason, this is Paul, he says, for this reason we thank God when you received the word. That's that same idea. You accepted it. You received it. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. That verse of Scripture, 1 Thess 2:13, tells us that the word that was received, past tense, actually had an ongoing present tense reality. It performs its work in you, Paul said. James says the same thing. He doesn't just say receive the word, but receive the word what? Implanted. Implanted. What is that? That is, I'm hiding the word in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119, verse 11. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart, Psalm 40. The implanted word is a remembered word. It's not forgotten. It's not just heard and forgotten. If I read the word, forget what I read, don't think about it again, I haven't received the word implanted. If I hear a sermon, take notes, throw the notes away, forget the text, forget its implications, I have not received the word implanted. Now, I want to end with this. Look at how verse 21 closes. This is encouraging for us. It says, what is this word able to do? It says at the end of the verse that this word implanted is able to save your souls. That's a powerful statement, that the word of God is able to save. It has saving power. As I just reflected on this, you know, great illustrations, they don't bring people to salvation. Certain musical styles versus others, that doesn't bring people to salvation. Tear-jerking stories doesn't bring people to salvation. Stage props and hype don't bring people to salvation. The Lord uses all kinds of things. He's able to do that. And yet, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God, the word of Christ, Romans 10. We studied it just last week, that by the word of truth, he caused us to be born again, 1 Peter 1, verse 23 to 25. And so what we find in the scriptures is Acts 20:32, the word is able to build you up. 2 Timothy 3:14, the word is able to make you wise for salvation. And James 1:21, the word is able to save souls. Friends, why is that the case? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not because the word of God is a magic book. It's not because the word has a intrinsic power that is in the letters on the page. No, friends, the word of God is able to save souls because the word of God points men and women to the Christ who is the Savior of souls. The word of God points us to Jesus Christ. That is why it is powerful to save. That is why the gospel is the power of salvation, Romans 1. Is because it is a gospel that centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you are in the Word of God, if you are coming under the Word of God, if you are reading the Word of God, what are you led to? You are led to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is a road on every page that leads to the cross of Calvary as the climax, as the person upon whom our faith stands and falls. We come to the Word of God and we find Jesus Christ. Last week we were studying, crave the Word of God. Crave it in your souls. Desire it. And then there was that quote out of Psalm 34, if you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know what, friends? The Word of the Lord tastes like the Lord of the Word. That's why we go to it. That's why there's power. That's why it's able to save, is because when I open my Bible, I read about a Jesus who came and he lived a sinless life. I read about a Jesus who spilled his blood for sinners so that people like you and me who've fallen short of his glory, who would never be able to go to heaven, who would never be able to be rightly restored to our Maker, we can be new. We can know our God. I open my Bible and I read about Jesus Christ who bore the wrath of God, who reconciled sinners to himself, who is making us into his image. When we go to the Word and we seek to come under it, we're seeking to come under a supernatural revelation that God has given, leading us to his Son. So I ask you as I close this morning, do you know his Son? Have you become teachable and humble under the Word of God such that you've repented and believed? You've turned from yourself and you've trusted in Christ. Do you know Christ today as your friend, as your Savior, or is he your judge and your enemy? I urge you, friend, become teachable under the gospel. Repent from your sin and trust in the cross of Christ to pay for sinners, to make you new, to give you eternal life, to wipe your slate clean, and to give you the righteousness that is the very righteousness of Christ himself. I urge you, come to him and find the life that he offers you this day.